gives you a little different perspective. Now, I've asked certain folks in the church that are in different professions and perhaps doing different things. Perhaps they have skill sets that they're using in the church, to talk about their motivation behind what they do, how they approach what they do, so that you can hear from just everybody how their relationship to Christ is affecting their common life. It's just really important for us to realize that we do have an impact out there. And Jim, I just really appreciate that. And I think we should all be praying rather than just always listening to what everybody's saying about the school systems. And I understand there's quite a bit to worry about, but we should be praying that God will put the leaders that need to be in the school system in the school system. Amen?
Amen.
That God will do that. All right, if you don't mind standing, we're going to read this. To be honest with you, we're going to abbreviate today's message because I want you to have time today to kind of ruminate, just look at everything that's around us. There was a lot of work and effort that went into this. For those of you that had the opportunity to come be a part of this, I think you sense God's presence in the midst of all this. But every one of these posters represents a very kind of strategic prayer need in not only our world, but also, you know, in our community. And I'm going to encourage everybody as we end out today to just take time and just kind of wander about and look at the posters, pray for those. Filter into the fellowship hall. There's a ton of good food in there to be given away, and I want to encourage you to go in there also. But take time to really look at what has been done here and just maybe fellowship around it. If you want to take time and put your prayer requests on the table there, or your things that you can be thankful for over there, or certainly the lost loved ones, you can put on the cross there. All of those will be gathered and prayed for. Our goal is to make sure that none of these things are dropped, okay? So we're in between sermon or series right now, so I'm just going to kind of touch on a few things that have really kind of been laid on my heart. And this one is Psalm 95. I'm going to read the whole psalm. We won't be focusing on all of it today. O Lord, thou didst show favor to thy land, and thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob, and you forgave the iniquity of thy people, and you covered all their sin, and you withdrew all your fury, and you turned away your burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not thyself or yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice with you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. I will hear what the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to self-confidence. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth or faithfulness will sprout from the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will precede his presence, and he will set his footsteps for the way. Father, bless our time and be with us. And we just thank you for what we've heard already, and we thank you for the remainder of this day. And we just ask for your blessing on all that we say and do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There was a poem that I read that I've had it for many years. It's one that probably most of you know, and I'll read it at the end today. That kind of formalized this message today in my heart. And so you'll see in your handout, it kind of flows with That Once It Was a Blessing. If you've ever heard the poem, you'll know which one I'm talking about. But I want you to just think this. First of all, this particular psalm is written by the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah, if you know anything about them, in Numbers 16, they were the ones that God opened up the earth and swallowed when they went against Moses and Aaron. The sons survived, it says, and the children were spared in Numbers 26. But the majority of that whole household, because of their rebellious attitude, was swallowed up. What's interesting to me is later on, they became not only part of David's kind of mighty men, but they were those that sided with him, but they also became a chief in terms of the temple and its the guarding of the temple. And then also, if you could read in 2 Chronicles 20, it talks about them being involved in the worship service. There are only 12 psalms that are, written by the sons of Korah. And each one has a very unique flavor to it. But all of them seem to center around this incredible adoration for God and what God has done, which I think is quite interesting. First of all, that they weren't always held accountable for what their forefathers did, that they actually found a way to be separated from that, to have a relationship that wasn't basically being seen based on the failure of their forefathers. But the other aspect is that they found this place of forgiveness, and a place that centered around the worship of God. And so for all of us, if we were to think about what real life is, real life begins when your past life ends. It will never be real for you unless you can get past what you have or have done or has been done to you. That's the first and foremost. We can't be known by our history. Now, I understand in the world, everybody knows you by your history. In fact, if they don't know you by your history, they want to make something up about your history. In other words, people are always trying to pigeonhole a person and tell everyone around who they are, especially with media today. We find that all kinds of stuff is put out there about people. You don't know whether any of it's true. But what they're doing is they're trying to affect the way that others see that person. Until a believer really comes to that point in their life where they can say that I am no longer that, but my life is hid in Christ. Until you can come to that, then you will struggle in an enormous battle. It'll be an enormous battle for you to just simply be who Christ wants you to be. You'll always be dragged back into the fray. It'll always be you trying to fight against that. And to be quite honest with you, that is something that the devil knows about us as human beings, and he uses it quite well. It's something that he loves to use. He just loves to bring up the past or have others do so, or to remind ourselves through circumstance or situation or familiarity with certain events, or perhaps even just something that sets you off that reminds you of something of the past. He loves to make you think that that's who you are. And I think one of the most important aspects of just simply maturing in Christ is learning to die to yourself on a consistent basis. A mature person is a dead person. A mature person is a person that has actually gone to the altar, as was discussed there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, and offered themselves up. By the way, it's based upon the mercy of God. You can do that because you're identifying with the one who's done it for you. And you have life after the fact. Or your mind is made new after that. So all of us can, I think, realize that the best person we will ever be is the person that we weren't. Amen? Amen? That you're never going to reform that person. The first and second Adam. All the verses are there, but that's not the point. But the point is, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 through 5, that we set our thinking above where Christ is seated on the right-hand side of God. And that's where our thinking belongs. And we don't let people bring us back into any of that. By the way, people say, well, then, you know, I've often had people say, and I've thought it myself, well, then what about all those memories that you have? Let the Holy Spirit bring the memories up. You don't have to. If he wants to use a memory, he can use a memory. But let it be one that goes through the cross. That way you're not getting any, there's no virtue that comes out of it for you. It's strictly him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, you've all been around people that will give you their testimony, and their testimony, wow, you think that, you know, this is incredible. What a life they've been saved from. And their chest is puffed out, and their head is exploding with pride because of all the things they've been delivered from. There is no way that Christ himself is engaged in that testimony. If something is to be brought up, it has to go through the same cross that every aspect of our life goes through. And then God can use it. When it's total humiliation, when it's absolutely nothing of me and all of him, then he can bring it up. And by the way, that's the way that you discern a proper testimony. And I hate to say it like this, but most testimonies are just arrogance. It's just people trying to tell you how bad they were so that you can really feel like God really did something for them because they're really special people. And the truth is, it's just arrogance. And if you fall for that, you're going to watch them fall, and it's going to affect you. Learn to discern these things. The sons of Korah were introduced into God's word after a huge failure in their family. They were introduced into a place of worship. They were literally made new and not to be seen as they were. And that's exactly what Christ does for us. Amen? So we're going to go through this quickly because I'm not going to delay today. I want to get to the end of this. But you'll notice this particular psalm was written during the time of Ezra. So the time of Ezra, we had 70 years, absolute destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, so much so that they tore every single stone in the temple apart. If there was any like gold that had, you know, wedged into the temple, they tore every stone off the temple. There was nothing left, not even the foundation, nothing. Everything was destroyed. Everything, all the articles, Nebuchadnezzar took it all to Babylon. And after the fall of Babylon, you know, they had 70 years, it says, 70 years of in captivity, 70 years their heart crying out for their return back to the land. You can read it in the book of Daniel. That was his heart's cry that they would come back. That prophecy that was given by Isaiah and Jeremiah, or Jeremiah in chapter 25, that, you know, there was going to be 70 years. In 29:10, there'd be 70 years, these 70 years of nothing but desolation and desperation. And then it all turns, and Ezra gets to go back to build the temple. That's what you find in this first portion here. That their heart is stirred, and God has shown them favor, and they're so blessed. I kind of compare that to our salvation. I hope that everyone here has had an experience with God where you realize that you were once lost and now you're found. Yes. Where you once really struggled to even understand or think that God even heard you. And then all of a sudden, in your heart, you realize that you may not see him and you may not have a difference in terms of circumstance, but there's a difference in terms of your relationship. That God has done something special for you. That he's actually changed in the way that he relates to you. You've actually, you've been born into the family, like something new has happened, and your eyes are open and you realize that there's just something different about the relationship that you once had with Christ. I believe that's the case. And if you know anything about this time in Ezra, what they found is once they got back, there was an incredible amount of opposition. That opposition lasted for over 14 or 15 years. They never got to really finish what they started. When you look at the two prophets that were kind of directed at that period of time as Haggai and then again in Zechariah, those two prophets had to stand up after 14 or 15 years and say, hey, look, it's time. You've built your houses. Now it's time to build the house of the Lord. that God wants you to finish the work that you've started. I really kind of see that in the second point where it says restore us. Look, I don't know about you, but Christ has never made life easy for me. Has it been easy for you? Let's be honest. I love those people that tell you about Christianity, it's all going to be just smooth sailing, the whole, you know, no storms. No one in your life is ever going to misbehave. Everything is going to be what you want. You're never going to have any problems because you're a Christian now and everything's yours. The people that sell that kind of stuff, I have a name for them, but I can't mention it in church. But I can tell you this, that is as far from the reality of a believer's life as could possibly be. Because there will be opposition to your faith. Just as Jesus said, look, they hated me in Matthew 10. You think they're going to like you? If they called me Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to say about you? The truth of the matter is that the relationship that you have with me is the thing that will keep you. This psalmist is crying out, hey, turn back. Now, this is hard times, Lord. Turn back, restore us. Look, life does tend to wear on us. We just read it on Wednesday night in Hebrews 10 and verse 32 through 36. You have need of patience, he says. That after you've done the will of God, he said, now remember, focus back on the times when you rejoice when your possessions were taken and you lost your homes and you were persecuted and you identified with those that were persecuted. Remember all that. By the way, he says in Hebrews chapter 6 that God is not unrighteous to forget those things. God knows what you've done in his name. Just read chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. You'll realize that God, with every church, I know your works. I know what you've done. God knows. God knows what's happened to us because of our relationship to him. God knows. He searches the heart. He knows. He knows about your family struggles. He knows about the children that went astray. He knows about the times when you wanted, in all your heart, you knew this is what you felt that God wanted, or you wanted, and it would have been the most satisfying thing, and it did not come. He knows about that. He knows about those struggles where you didn't see it happen. God does know. Those are not beyond him. He knows about all those people in your life that you know it could be so different for them, and yet you just don't, they just can't seem to get it. God knows. Those cries are not beyond him. His ears are not stopped up. No, the heavens aren't brass. God hears and God knows. And he will always listen. He doesn't fail to hear. But sometimes during these times, I think we can see so easily we wear out. We tire. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, look, you have need of perseverance, patience. Because after you've done the will of God, after you've fought your battles, after it didn't go the way you wanted it to, after you've just simply set your sights on the things of God and you haven't seen the fruit or the benefit yet, that you might inherit the promise. He goes on to say, look, if any man's soul draws back, I have no, it troubles me that they would do so. He said, but we're not that person. We are those, he says, that do not draw back, but we go on, literally to the possession, the possessing of our soul. In other words, there's something about life in Christ that we learn through hard things that you can't learn any other way, that can't be learned. The child that Jim just talked about that causes you the most grief is the one that demands the most attention, love, most affection, the most sympathy. That person that can be that testimony for that person. Look, that's life. And I don't think there's a person here in this room that can't say that that's not true. And I tire of this facade that so many people put on. And by the way, I think the Lord does too. Doesn't mean you have to go around, but it does mean that you're just realistic. Life is life. And real life is, there's a lot of bad things. I have to continue to focus on the things that I have in Christ. I have to be thankful for what God's given me. I have to go in faith with the promises that I've got today, and I'm just going to keep running in that direction. And Lord, if it's going to be uphill, it'll be uphill. And if you're going to make it a little easier, it'll be easier. But either way, I'm still going that direction. There's a poem by a guy named Occam that says this: to every man there opens a way and ways and way and a way. And the high soul climbs the highway and the low soul gropes the low. And in between on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there opens a highway and a low. And every man decides the way that his soul shall go. Every one of us has to choose as to how we're going to do this, play this thing out. Our life in Christ, what happens if we are misinformed or the way that we relate to Christ is misinformed and we give the impression that everything about Christianity has to be smooth? What happens to the world around us and all the people where it isn't an instant answer for them? What happens when we won't go through the trial or walk through the desert? What happens when those people around us see that we're the kind of people that won't even put our foot in the water? They'll say that our God is not a realistic God. Now you'll notice, I guess I didn't do any of that, did I? All right, here we go. We've gotten through that one. Gotten through that one. I want you to notice here, and I think this is really important. Look, the one thing that all of us need to look for, I love what it says here. This, by the way, so the very same quote that you'll find in Habakkuk chapter 2. Remember Habakkuk? Babylon had just destroyed all of Jerusalem. It was going to come and destroy Jerusalem. He cried out against it. He said, how can you let somebody that's so absolutely evil, you're too pure to allow this, in Habakkuk 1:13. And God said, well, I'm just going to let you know this is what's going to happen. So Habakkuk goes up, literally away from there on a mountain. He just says, I'm going to wait and I'm going to hear what God has to say. I just want you to think that perhaps for all of us, the one thing that we should all be doing all of our life is listening. Just listening to God. Notice what it says here. And I think in many ways this just really, I'll hear what the Lord has to say. He'll speak peace to his people. Do we expect Jesus Christ to give us anything other than the total sum of who he is for every situation in our life? Is he going to shortchange us? Is there anything in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that can happen to us that he doesn't provide a way of escape? Didn't he promise us his peace? Didn't he say that I'm not going to give, the world can't give you what I'm giving? I'm giving you in John 14:27 my peace. The world can't do this. Didn't he promise that? Didn't he say in Colossians 3 and verse 15 and on, look, I'm going to give you such peace that it actually will officiate your soul. It'll tell you which way is the right direction. A person says, I don't know what to do. This is a gray area. What do you have peace with? You go the way that you have peace. If you don't have peace with God, don't do it. Simple as that. He says, look, God's going to speak peace to us. We can trust him for that. The cross, if it proves anything to us, it proves that he can take anything that we go through. Because he's a faithful God that meets us in the midst of our problems. Amen? There's not one thing that he hasn't suffered on our behalf. Everything, he's been right in the midst of it. He's been right there for us. So he says, look, I'm going to hear. I'm going to go listen. And notice this, but don't let them turn back. And the word here for folly is a word that, it's a derivative of the three-letter word for fool. But the truth here, it means, literally, it means self-confidence. Because the one thing about a fool is a sense of self-confidence. A sense that they have this own personal assurance that's totally devoid of a relationship with God. You know, it may be based on circumstance. It might be based on their intellect. It might be based on, you know, their own statistical evaluation of what's going on and how they're going to, you know, make it through, whatever. They have their own sense of what is, you know, they have their own sense of confidence. And what the psalmist says here is, look, don't turn back to any of that. Don't let the world decide what is right or wrong for you or what's the best way for your life or your family. Don't turn back to any of those things. Hear from God. Listen to God. Let his word live. Let it speak to us. And now notice what he goes on to say, and this is where we'll close quickly today. No. God's commitment, God didn't just say, I'm going to be merciful. The word means I made a covenant to be merciful. The God who cannot lie, the God who cannot deny his own nature in 2 Timothy 2:13. We can abide unfaithful. He knows he can't trust us. But when God gives a promise, God says, I will never deny my nature. I can't make a promise and not fulfill it. When God said, I covenant with Abraham, it's going to be righteousness by faith, so be it. You and I are the fruit of that covenant. Amen? God, when God decided that the lineage would be through David, so be it. Jesus Christ is the son of David. When God said that he would rise on the third day, so be it, he rose. And when he said he's seated, he's seated. And when he says he ever lives to make intercession, he ever lives to make intercession. So be it. That's our God. God, in Hebrews 6:18, cannot lie about these things. You and I do all the time. Little white lies, some bigger than others. But we're always either deceiving ourselves or others. Amen? We think that we're doing, we rationalize what we do. We know we've done it. We're lying to ourselves and others. But the truth is, God himself can never do this. So notice this. God's covenant of mercy. God said, I'm going to be merciful. That's it. That is what you're going to get from me. I'm going to be merciful. I covenant to God's people, I will always be merciful. And notice this, they met together with truth. It's truth. It's his word. So if his word mingles with truth, what begins to happen? This is where it's so important for us to not, when people go through hard times, what do they look for? Hard rules to get out of it. We think that more structure makes it safer, don't we? What are we crying out for in our nation today? The majority of people, more structure, it'll make things safer. Eventually, it'll get to the point where anarchy will lead to some kind of tyranny, where every freedom will be taken and everybody will be under the thumb of somebody else's will because, you know, structure makes it safer. It also denies you of the privilege, the very privilege of individuality and growth. God knows this, and God said, look, I made a covenant with mercy, but my mercy's always going to be mingled with truth. So when Jesus Christ appears on this earth, how does he reveal himself? He was in the midst of people of all different types of walks, ethnic backgrounds, all different, whether it be a centurion soldier, whether it be a Pharisee or a priest or a Samaritan woman, or go through the list, or a prostitute. And all of these people found mercy. They found it. And he was fully true to himself and his nature when he did it. He didn't violate his nature at all. He didn't compromise the truth of God. Not one, when he said in Matthew 5:17, I came literally to fulfill the law of Moses. When he said, I want you to be perfect, the end of this, I want you to be perfect in 5:48. He compromised not one aspect of the law. Mercy and truth met together. Amen. Oh, if that would just be the way it is in me. If the way that I relate to people would be mercy and truth. Anybody can tell another person what they're doing wrong. The biggest hurdle that we all have is, can we be merciful when we say it? Do we actually care for that person? Notice when mercy and truth meet together, righteousness, total, you might as well just say holiness, perfection, meets with peace. How can I have peace in the presence of God or God's people? I can't unless mercy has met with truth. You take mercy out of the equation, and you might have righteousness, but you'll have no peace. You'll have guidelines, but you won't have any measure of peace. You'll have people pointing their finger, but you won't have anybody giving a hand up. You'll have all kinds of people that can identify what's wrong with another person, what you need to do to get to this, or what you should do. But you'll have no one that meets that person where they're at. You'll have none of Hebrews or Philippians 2, verse 6 and on, where Jesus humbled himself, became lower, being God, became lower than all, so that he could identify with us in our need. You'll have none of that. Notice, when mercy meets truth, righteousness, God's perfection meets peace. I can be around people knowing I'm imperfect and have peace, not only with God's people, but God himself. Because I know that I come to a throne of grace and receive mercy, that there was a plan for me to be there, that God did these things for me. Now, how about a whole church full of merciful people that know the truth? We have standards, we do. We know what's right, we know what's wrong. We want to live properly, motivated by the love of Christ to do so, so as to not be a poor example to another person. But people who cannot or have not been able to understand that yet have peace, can be come into a peaceful environment, can feel like they can be accepted. Now, I don't know about you, but that's church. That's what separates Christianity from every other belief system. I don't care what it is. This will be it. He goes on to say, and righteousness looks down from heaven. You have that equation right, and God can be invested in what happens. Everybody's talking about, and by the way, I'm so thankful what's going on in Ashbury College today. I'm sure you've read it and seen it, and I'm thankful. And by the way, Kathy, don't let me forget to pray for you before we go today. And it's amazing. And we're thankful. Excuse me. I thought I was going to get through the whole sermon, Jensen, without one cough. But let me just say this. In order for God to be vested in anything, I mean truly vested. Now, I'm not talking about these eruptions that happen when then people start mimicking it all over the place, so they can see emotional things happen. That I have no patience with that. And I believe what's happening there, by the way, is real. I'm not saying that. But in order for God to ever move anywhere, Mercy must meet with truth. Righteousness must kiss peace before righteousness can look down from heaven and fruit can spring up on the earth. It must be so. If anyone wants a revival, the revival has to start in the heart of believers. We don't need more believers telling other people how they should or shouldn't live. We don't need to listen to the right or the left to tell us what's right or wrong about our culture or other people's lives. We need to learn the Word of God, for mercy to meet with truth, so that righteousness can kiss peace and righteousness can look down from heaven and fruit can spring up on the earth. Amen. That's what we need. Because if God sees that, he says he'll bring the produce. For the nation of Israel, this meant the blessing to their land. For us, it means the blessing of God, blessing what we do, putting his hand to the things that we do. When we go to Fort Lewis to pass out food in the middle, and by the way, if you haven't signed, thank you for that. If you haven't signed up for that, I want to encourage you to do so. It's the second and the fourth week. There's certain guidelines. You can't get on post unless you do it. We get to meet with people from all walks of life, all over the country, everywhere you can imagine, going all over the world to be deployed in so many different locations, and you have the right and privilege to hand out food to them and pray with them and share the gospel. I don't know how it could get any better than that, but I can tell you this, what they don't need is for somebody to just be telling them what needs to be done or how their life should be. They need for mercy to meet with truth. And they need to know that righteousness has kissed peace. And they need to know that God is in the midst of what's going on here. And that fruit can spring up on the earth. Wherever God chooses to send it, it can be there. Whether it be this church or another church, I don't really care. The point is that it can't happen unless this is in the equation. Amen? God has to do this. And that, by the way, is revival. That's true revival. It's when a group of believers embrace the finished work and they understand that they can't put one iota of effort into their salvation, that they simply receive it by grace through faith. They're absolutely awed by the mercy of God, that not one person's better than another. That all of their achievements is going to mean nothing. That they can't find peace in trying to attain. It's not a meritocracy. You can't get there by doing. They just simply keep receiving. And all of their effort is a response of motivation in Galatians 5:6, based upon the love that God has poured into their heart. They can't wait to tell another person because of the love that they have personally received from God. It motivates all they do. And when another individual sees that or senses that or knows that there is absolutely, that all of those distinctions are removed, that the equation is the cross and the resurrection of Christ and the love that expressed that to us, then that is the common ground we can minister on. It's the common ground we can see fruit on. It's the common ground where God pours out his blessing. And God says, fruit's going to spring up from the earth here. That's where. And by the way, I think any of us that's been around any length of time that's tasted of what we know to be a finished work, Word of God revival, where the grace of God was embraced and the mercy of God was understood, and the Word of God, we wanted to hear from God. But we never thought that what one person knew or had was greater than any other individual, that everything we got was by virtue of God's mercy. And we know how that can affect the lives of people. We do. We've seen it. And that's why God, I think, anything that we'll ever look forward to in this church will come through these verses. Righteousness will precede his presence. It's right because we're right by faith. And notice this. It'll set his footsteps for a way. I believe God's looking for finished work people. Anybody can tell another person how they should live. How many people are out there today that can tell another person how Christ lived, died, was raised, who he is for each one of us? Can you tell them about him? Because that's the only person that can save a soul and the only person that counts for all of eternity. And anything we ever get or have or will be is all because of what he did. Amen? The only name that will ever receive glory is Jesus Christ's name. When we're in heaven, we're not going to be, oh, hey, you're the greatest, Billy Graham, you're the greatest. No, it's going to be, oh, hey, Jesus Christ used Billy Graham. Oh, how amazing. How amazing. Every single thing, everybody knows. But that's the point. It'll all, and he was the first to say that. It was all about Christ. And it always should be. I'm going to read you this. This is by A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson is interesting. Many of you know this poem, but he started the Missionary Alliance. It was a gift-oriented ministry, expecting miracles, and saw many, and nothing against that, but it did. But this is what he said towards the end of his life, which I thought was quite interesting. As he went through his ministry towards the end of his life, he said this: once it was a blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gift I wanted, gifts I wanted, now the giver's own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. Once 'twas painful trying, now 'tis perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once 'twas ceaseless holding, now he holds me fast. Once 'twas busy planning, now 'tis trustful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now he has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking, now 'tis ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, his it hence shall be. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for him alone. Once I hoped in Jesus, now I know he's mine. Once my lamps were dying, now they brightly shine. Once for death I waited, now his coming hail, and my hopes are anchored safe within the veil. Look, all for Jesus. Let it just all be for Jesus. If we can live out that, there's no end to what God can do and the fruit that can spring up in a little old church like this, in a little old town like this, in a liberal old state like this, in a drug and crime-ridden city like this. There's no end to what God can do in the hearts and lives of people. Amen? Let's pray.